Hello, everybody. Can everybody hear me okay? Good, good. We'll get started here in just a moment. Alrighty. Hello, everybody. Let us bow our hearts in a word of prayer and we'll get started here. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before your throne of grace with hearts of thanksgiving, thanking you for our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ and for the salvation that we have in him. We thank you for each and every one that is fellowshipping here together in the study of your word. We pray that it be a profitable time for each one of us. We pray for listening ears and believing hearts. And we pray when all is said and done, it'll be to the glory and to the honor of your name and to our edification. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. I want to continue with our study in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And we've been looking at the subject of Paul's apostleship, Paul's vocation. As he states here in verse 1, he says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Now, the world, and I think I've said this to you last week, the world does not, and most Christians do not, acknowledge Paul, acknowledge the man that speaks for God today. And that's Paul. But every man, and especially every Christian, should acknowledge Paul as the man that speaks for God. Now, we've talked about Paul being a servant of Jesus Christ, and we began to talk about him being an apostle of Christ. And the question is, what is the importance of Paul's apostleship? And the answer to that question is that Paul's apostleship is of God, that Paul's apostleship is separate and distinct from the apostleship of the 12, and that Paul's apostleship signifies a departure from God's prophetic purpose and introduces God's mystery purpose, which is unto the rapture of the church, which is the body of Christ. Now, Paul's apostleship is of God. I want you to take a look at Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5, beginning at verse 33, we're going to read down through verse 40. When they heard that, and that's a reference back, by the way, back to verse 29 through 32. In verse 29, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men, having been instructed not to preach in the name of Jesus. And so Peter proceeds there in verse 30. He says, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. And that's the that in verse 33. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them, that is the 12 apostles. Then stood up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, commanded to put the apostles forth a little space, and said unto them, Ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves, what ye intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who were slain, and all, as many as obeyed him, were scattered and brought to naught. After this rose up Judas of Galilee, in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished. And all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. And to him they agree. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. Now the point of these verses, the point of this passage here, is to show a stark contrast, a great difference here. These are men, you know, let me say it this way. One shouldn't find it strange that someone would represent themselves as being God's man for a particular cause, for a particular purpose. Okay? Paul says he was called of God, called to be an apostle. Now, people are all the time, I tell you what, I hope just from reading the passage you kind of get an idea of what I'm trying to communicate here, but just bear with me, be patient with me. I want you to take another look at another passage here in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. And go down to verse 28. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, and not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. This is not Paul. Okay, the kinds of the situation we read there in Acts 5, and the warning that Paul gives the saints at Ephesus here about what's going to come when he departs. This is not Paul. Paul is nothing like either of those situations. You got to remember, when it came to the kingdom church, Paul viewed the kingdom church as heretical. And he thought within himself to do everything contrary to the name of Jesus. At the stoning of Stephen, he was consenting unto Stephen's being stoned to death. And he let this charge, this charge against the kingdom church, the kingdom believers, hauling men and women, going into their homes and hauling them out, demanding that they recant or die. Saul at the time, he was very much like the Islamists of today, or Islam for that matter, demanding, you know, the abandonment of any other religion but theirs. Judaism was what Paul was fighting for, at least what, you know, it wasn't true Judaism, but that's what he was fighting for. And he thought he was doing God's business. And he most certainly, when Paul says call to be an apostle, that's an amazing statement, okay, on his part. Paul's conversion is one of the great apologetics of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because when you consider who he was, in fact, I tell you what, go to Galatians here for a moment. Galatians chapter 1. And let's begin at verse 13. I tell you what, let's go back to verse 11. And we're going to read up through verse 24. Beginning in verse 11, he says, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man." Now, that word certify, just bear with me here. I want to, he's authenticating, he's attesting, he's confirming his apostleship. He says, "But I certify," and he's giving the things that will give certification of the gospel he preached, but of his apostleship in essence. "I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." And in fact, back up in verse 1, Galatians 1:1, he says, "Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead." So we jump back down to verse 13 now. He says, "For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it." You talking about a zeal, you talking about one who was committed and dedicated, in essence, to stamping out and eradicating the little flock, the kingdom church. Paul saw the kingdom church, Paul saw the Lord Jesus Christ, he saw them as a cancer. And basically he was determined to cut it out, to remove it from the Jews' religion. Now you need to take that into account when he says, Paul, called to be an apostle. Because there is nothing prior to Paul's conversion that would account for his change, for the change in his life, except the revelation of the resurrected, of the crucified, buried, resurrected, ascended, glorified Lord. I mean, let's just finish reading the passage here. He says in verse 14, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. Now, commentaries are often trying to account for the change in Paul's life. Now, granted, they acknowledge the resurrection, but there's an attempt to water down, to undermine the significance and the importance of the revelation of Jesus Christ to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. And a lot of these commentaries that are ecumenical in nature, if you remember when Stephen was stoned, they laid the coats at the feet of one Saul of Tarsus, of a young man by the name of Saul, Acts chapter 7, who was consenting unto Stephen's death. And many look at that event over there and see it as a factor in Paul's conversion. And believing that the way Stephen testified in death haunted Paul and played a factor in Paul's conversion. No. In fact, the records basically demonstrates that Paul sought to turn the heat up on the kingdom church. Again, being exceedingly zealous of the traditions of his fathers. He says, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. Doesn't sound like a guy coming under conviction. All right, I don't know what happened just then, but can everybody hear me? Right. But doesn't sound like a guy coming under conviction and subsequent to that, you know, coming to faith in Christ. No, it's just the opposite. Paul was turning up, again, the heat on the kingdom church. And as he says here, beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. He says he profited in the Jews' religion above many mine equals, in my own nation being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb, and that's the point that you... But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb, Paul called to be an apostle. Here's the point. This was not something Paul was pursuing. This was not something Paul was seeking after. Okay? Again, he thought this activity, this way, was a cancer, okay, among the Jews, and wanted to eradicate it. But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, because Paul was typical of the Antichrist who was to be destroyed for this act, the kingdom church. But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen, he says, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none save James, the Lord's brother. He says, now the things which I write unto you, he says, behold, before God I lie not. He called God to witness. And that's no insignificant thing to do. You know, as kids growing up, and you have to remember where kids get these things from. They get them from adults. But, you know, we have a tendency, there's a, you know, a thing when you want, in fact, the Hebrew writer says, when we want to, to give certainty of our words, we want to assure people of what we're saying is true. That, you know, we want to gain the absolute trust, the absolute confidence of one. We say, we swear to God. We swear an oath, as it were. The Hebrew writer, in Hebrews chapter, is in chapter 6, verse 13. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Verse 16, for men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. And so we typically say, we like to say, I swear to God. Well, Paul is basically saying, I'm calling God to witness. He says, behold, before God I lie not. You know, in another place, in, I believe it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, you know, Paul says, but as God is true, our word toward you is not yea and nay, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him, I think I passed the passage I was looking for. It might be in another place, but he said, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. Well, this is the passage. I might have been thinking about it a little, worded a little different than it actually is here, but it's, my point is, you know, we're not to swear. We're not to swear by God. We're not to swear by, you know, anything. We're just simply to let our yea be yea and our nay be nay. And, but my point, Paul is calling God to witness here. And that's not an insignificant thing. You know, under the law, if a person swore an oath, he had better keep, he better fulfill the promise, because God was going to hold him accountable. Now, we live under grace, and we can sit and say we swear by God all day and be lying through our teeth, because under grace, our lies will not provoke God to usher in the day of wrath before his appointed time. Okay? Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And so we're never going to be able to, you know, 2 Corinthians 5:19 says, to wit or to know that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. But that's the time that you and I live in, and we can get away, and when I say we can get away, you know, that's relatively speaking, we can get away with swearing such an oath while yet be lying, trying to gain the confidence of others, and nothing seemingly, we're not paying a price for the lie. You know, you hear people say, if I be lying, may God strike me where I stand. Well, I just say it this way, thank God we're living under grace. But in that law program, you know, whereas God allowed the nations to walk in their own ways, oftentimes they could do those, say those kind of things that we say today, and nothing happened to them. And he allowed them to walk in their own ways. But there was this one nation that God did not allow to walk in their own ways. And they had a covenant relationship. And what they did, what they said mattered, and God held them accountable. So when Paul says, when he talks about calling God to witness, he says, now these things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. That was significant. That was powerful. Okay. Now, again, for us to say that today is not that it can't be a powerful statement if you're being truthful. But oftentimes, you know, we employ such language by deceit, being deceitful rather. But in verse 21, he says, afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which was in Christ. But they had heard only that he, which persecuted us in times past, now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me. Now here's what I'm here's the point. Paul was called to be an apostle. Paul's apostleship is of God, and that's the importance of his apostleship, that it is of God, is not of men. But you see, you see the full, the power of that when you again consider the life of the Apostle Paul. And here's Here's an important aspect of what I'm trying to say here. That was an instant 180-degree turn. There was no considering the stoning of Stephen, you know, to prick his conscience. No. If there is anything, again, as we've already said, about the stoning of Stephen, it emboldened him to turn the heat up, to crank it up against the kingdom church. And it is nothing less than the revelation of Jesus Christ to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus that would turn him around. Okay. I'm just saying, Paul called to be an apostle. This was not, and think of it this way. What motivation would Paul have to have done the kinds of things that the men that we read about in Acts 5, 33 through 40? What motivation would Paul have had to make that 180-degree turn from where he was to what he became? What motivation would he have had in and of himself to do that? There is none. And so when it says he was called to be an apostle, that's significant. That's important. You know, as I said at the outset, the world does not, and most Christians do not acknowledge the man that speaks for God today. You think of, you know, Muhammad and Islam. You think about his claims. You think of Joseph Smith and Mormonism. You think of Charles Taz Russell and the Jehovah's Witnesses. And many more like that, that make these claims. But all of these men had motive to establish what they did. They had motive. You know, when you consider Islam and how Islam, Islam revolving around the teachings of Muhammad, the prophet Muhammad. He looked at the Jews and saw their system of faith and the fact that they were the people of a book. He looked at the Christians and saw their system of faith, and that their system also of a book. So he sought to do that for his people, the Arabs. My point is, all these other so-called religions and religious leaders had motive. You don't find such a motive in Paul. You know, Paul, as he said there in verse 23, but they had heard only that he which persecuted us in time past now preaches the faith which once he destroyed. And again, the most significant thing that you can grasp about Paul's conversion is that it was a 180-degree turn in a day, in a moment, as it were. Okay? Paul's apostleship is of God. And that's significant. But Paul's apostleship is also separate and distinct from the apostleship of the 12. There in Galatians, where we're reading, when he says, back up in verse 15, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me." Okay. Paul's apostleship is separate and distinct from the apostleship of the 12. And he was called not consulting. You know, Paul was established, called to be an apostle, and established to be an apostle without even informing the 12 at the time God called him. Now, Peter had this vision on the rooftop. God gave him a vision about a change in the program, but didn't provide him with any understanding of what Peter said. "Hey, I didn't get it. I don't know. You know, I was totally confused. I was totally confounded. But who was I to withstand God?" You know, that's an amazing thing. You know, we need to be very clear about what God asks of us to do. But we don't always need to know the rhyme and the reason God asks us to do something. You see, faith is taking God at his word. You remember the centurion soldier requesting the Lord Jesus Christ to heal his servant? And Jesus said, "Okay, I'll come with you." And he said, "No, you don't need to do that. Just speak the word." Because he acknowledged that the Lord Jesus Christ, the power over, you know, like when the, over, you know, over the elements, over, you know, the physics of the universe, for that matter, let me say it that way. He just simply said, "Just speak the word and I know it'll be done." Because he said, I'm a man under authority. And then he had men under his authority. He says, "I say to this one, go, and he goeth. I say to this one, come, and he come. I say to this one, do it, and he doeth it." And then Jesus looked at that and he marveled and said, "I have not found so great faith." No, not in it. Great faith, simply responding in the obedience of faith. Okay? But you do need to understand what God asks of you. It is not faith to do something God didn't ask you to do. But you don't have to always know and understand the rhyme and the reason or the outcome of everything. You just need to know that the one you're putting your faith and your trust in, that is who you're putting your faith and your trust in. You see, that's the value of your faith. You know, there's no merit in you believing. The merit is in the person you're putting your faith and your trust in. The value, the importance, is in the person who you're putting your faith in. But Paul's apostleship was separate and distinct from the apostleship of the 12. Paul could not be one of the 12. The qualifications for being one of the 12, Acts chapter 1, verses 15 through 26. You compare that with John 15 and 27. And it is clear that Paul could not be one of the 12. He never thought of himself as one of the 12. When you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 8, and you see a sequence of the revelations of the resurrected Christ, the appearing of the resurrected Christ, he appears to Peter, and then he appears to the 12 apostles. Then he appears to 500 brethren at once. And then Paul says, and last of all, he was seen of me. So Paul never thought of himself as being one of the 12. He's always seen and understood his apostleship to be separate and distinct from the apostleship of the 12. And Paul's apostleship signifies a departure from God's prophetic purpose and introduces God's mystery purpose, a purpose which ends with the rapture of the church, which is the body of Christ. And so from Paul's conversion until the rapture of the church, the apostleship that governs is the apostleship of Paul. Not the apostleship of the 12, but the apostleship of Paul governs. From the time Paul is converted until the rapture of the church, Paul's apostleship governs this period of time. Again, in 1 Timothy 1:15 and 16, he says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, he said, of whom I am chief. He says, howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now when you look at verse 16 there, he says, me first, and then a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him, believe on the Lord Jesus, to life everlasting. How do people come to faith in Christ? Ephesians 1:13 says it well. In whom, that is, in Christ, ye also trusted. When? After that ye've heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Well, after the conversion of Saul, after the conversion of Paul, and beginning with the conversion of Paul, God introduces a new program. Then the people that God is going to call out, that are going to fulfill the purpose of this new program, how do they come to be called out unto this purpose? Except by the preaching of Paul. How should it says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How shall they call upon him whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher, and how should they preach except they be sent? Well, God has this new purpose. God has this new program. And Paul is given this new purpose and this new program to proclaim. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God given me to you, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. So God gives to Paul this information to be given to us. And God doesn't distribute this information directly. He distributes this information indirectly. That is through Paul. He gives it directly to Paul. We get it indirectly through Paul. So, in order to become a part of this new purpose and program, you become part of this new purpose and program by the preaching, by the gospel Paul preached. And when you believe that gospel, you're separated out unto this new purpose and unto this new program. You're separate. You're made a member of the church, the body of Christ. No one becomes a member of the church, the body of Christ, with the exception of Paul, apart from believing the gospel Paul preached. Now, I want you to think about two passages in closing. Romans 1:5 and Romans 16:26. In Romans 1:5, by whom we have received grace and apostleship. Now watch this now. For obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. And then in 16:26, but now is made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known unto all nations for the obedience of faith. Now the average commentary has no clue about either of those passages, and they think they're basically synonymous passages. They're not. They're two different statements that are being made. They're not the same statement. They're different statements that are being made. When you're talking about following Paul's apostleship, In verse 5, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith. Obedience to the faith is that Paul defines what the doctrine of the Lord is. That's Romans 1:5. And obedience, for the obedience of faith, is to be governed by Paul's apostleship. That is, subjection or submission to Paul's apostleship, ministry, and message. That Paul's apostleship is of God, to acknowledge that, to acknowledge Paul's apostleship is to acknowledge a change, okay, in the program. That there's a different course, there's a different direction God is pursuing. God is no longer pursuing what he was before Paul. With the conversion of Paul, with the salvation of Paul, with the installation of Paul, apostleship, God signaled a change in direction, in the direction of things, in the program. That is, when we talk about a program, we're talking about a different plan, with a different goal, with a different objective. That there are a different set of instructions about how we are to walk, how we are to live to please God. And Paul's apostleship signals that. So, following Paul's apostleship is critical in two ways. One, Paul identifies what the truth is, what the doctrine of the Lord is today. You know, what we're to believe and what truth is. Paul determines that. Paul defines that. His apostleship. That's what his apostleship is all about. He determined, his apostleship determined the, that's why he could write in 1 Corinthians 14:37, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the command. And that's why he can say, charge some that they teach no other doctrine. 2 Timothy 2:2, he says, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men. Ye have known my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, my doctrine. He tells Timothy, to remember these things, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Continue thou in those things. Philippians 4:9, he says, those things which ye have seen in me and heard, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. Why? Because Paul defines what the faith, how we should live so as to please God. But the obedience of faith means that we have to subject ourselves, submit ourselves to Paul's doctrine. It is one thing to know what the doctrine is. It's altogether another thing to obey that form of doctrine which was delivered us by Paul. We need to identify the doctrine that Paul teach, but we also need to obey that doctrine from the heart. That's what it is to follow Paul. But that's the importance of his apostleship. His apostleship is of God. It's separate and distinct from the apostleship of the 12. And his apostleship signifies that departure from God's prophetic purpose and introduces God's mystery purpose, which continues until the rapture of the church. All right. Thanks for listening. Thanks for posting there for me, Brother Greg. If there's any questions or comments, I'll release it, Mike. This is your time. All right. Thanks again there, Brother Greg. And thanks, everyone. Let's see here. Till next time. You're welcome there, Brother Greg. Till next time, God's best to you all. And hope to see you guys next week. Thanks again. We'll be closing down the room at this time.